Now we read again from the book of Ruth, this time starting in chapter 3, which is on page 223 of the Church Bibles. Ruth, we're going to read, in fact, I'll read the last verse of the previous chapter as well. Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. There's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, And this was the manner of her testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This morning we saw how God provided food for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth went out to glean, and chance that she came to the field of Boaz. And Boaz went far beyond the law's requirements to make sure that Ruth was protected and provided for. And then we read at the end of the chapter that she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, safe, able to gather enough grain to feed her and Naomi, and presumably store for the future. And the chapter ends with those words, "And she lived with her mother-in-law." Well, why bother to add that? Isn't it obvious? Where else would she live? That's the point. Her security is still tied to an aging widow. Yes, Boaz's generosity and her hard work have given her food for the present. There's still a huge question mark hanging over her future. And it leads to Naomi's comment at the beginning of chapter 3. "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Same concern she'd shown back in chapter 1. "The Lord grant that you may find rest in the house of your husband." Ruth needs security. She needs rest. And Naomi's concerned to try and provide it for her. See how Naomi's changed. The end of chapter 1, she returns to Bethlehem discouraged, depressed, demoralized, feeling miserable and hopeless. Her bitter experiences have left her aware of her own pain and suffering, but almost oblivious to the girl beside her. She says she's come home empty, though she's got Ruth at her side. Now she's not just thinking about herself. Her concern for Ruth has reawakened. She's able to make plans for the future. Why? Because she now has hope. She has hope. John Piper comments, "Only hopeful people, hopeful families and hopeful churches plan and strategize. Churches that feel no hope develop a maintenance mentality and just go through the motions year in and year out. But when a church feels the sovereign kindness of God hovering overhead and moving, hope starts to thrive, and righteousness ceases to be simply the avoidance of evil and becomes active and strategic. What is it that's given Naomi hope? Ruth comes home from her first day of gleaning with far more than could be expected. She sees God's hand in it. She begins to realise she's misjudged God, that he's not out to get her. But she sees something beyond the physical provision of food. She speaks of the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Why the dead? Well, her explanation to Ruth tells us. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. A redeemer was a relation who could act on someone's behalf. If a man was murdered, it was the redeemer who was the avenger of blood, the one who would make sure that justice was done. The redeemer could stand alongside his relative in a court of law to help him. If a man became poor and had to sell his land, the redeemer could buy it back for him. If he became so poor he sold himself as a slave, the redeemer could redeem him from slavery. Ralph Davis sums it up by describing the Redeemer as a near relative who, in the face of our destitution, takes us under his protection and provides for us. But there's more than that. That's why Naomi speaks of God's kindness to the dead. It's what's known as levirate marriage. That name comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law, levir. See, if a man died without children, the family line would be cut off. And to avoid that happening, his inheritance going to a stranger, the law made provision for the husband's brother to marry the widow. And the first son of that marriage would be regarded as the son of the dead man. He would inherit the dead man's property. If there was no brother, or the brother refused to perform the duty, another relative could take his place. Seems that Naomi's begun to wonder whether Boaz might be willing to fulfill that role. Well, several weeks have passed since that apparently chance meeting in the field. Nothing has happened. Boaz has made no move. And Naomi decides that it's time to take action. Remember, this is the Naomi who's convinced that whatever happens to her is what God has ordained. She has a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. That doesn't stop her taking the initiative. She realizes that God's sovereignty doesn't stifle human responsibility. It invites, it stimulates human activity, provides the hope and confidence to move forward. And so she comes up with a plan. Is not Boaz our relative? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, at first sight, that's a very strange, very questionable suggestion. Just what is it that's being proposed here? Have a bath, put on some perfume to make sure you smell nice. Wear your best clothes, go to meet a man alone at night. Uncover him. The Hebrew word for feet can be a euphemism for the genitals. Lie down beside him. What's Naomi thinking? Is she trying to get Ruth the Moabitess to seduce Boaz? After all, the history of Moab began with an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Continued with the women of Moab seducing the Israelites and leading them astray on their way to the Promised Land. The original readers must have been familiar with those stories. Is that what's being suggested here? I don't think it is. First, Naomi's not telling Ruth to dress to kill. It's possible that she is being told to dress as a bride to indicate what she hopes for. There could be a much more mundane explanation. If Ruth's been out working in the fields in the heat of the day, she's going to be hot, smelly, sweaty. She needs to wash and anoint herself. Some translations say put on your best clothes, but actually the word is the cloak. Naomi's probably just saying wear your cloak, it'll be chilly at night. Feet probably does mean literally feet. Naomi's telling Ruth, uncover Boaz's feet so he'll get cold in the night and so he'll wake up. And then think about the people who are involved here. Ruth is a woman of virtue. Can you imagine her happily going along with an immoral plan? Boaz is a godly man. Is that the kind of plan that's going to appeal to him? You'd expect him to disapprove strongly of anything that's dubious. But his response to the plan doesn't give any hint of there being anything improper in what Ruth has done. So, I don't think it's a morally wrong plan. It's certainly a risky strategy. Ruth has to be out alone at night, vulnerable to attack. What if Boaz misunderstands why she's there, rejects her with moral indignation? What if he does give way to sexual temptation, take advantage of her? The story doesn't mention other people. It's unlikely that Boaz was the only one at the threshing floor. He'd been working and then celebrating with his men. That's why Ruth needs to make sure that she observes where he chooses to sleep. It'd be disastrous for her to go up to the wrong man. Why choose this plan then? For one thing, it's not easy in that culture for man and woman to have a private conversation. Perhaps there's also something more in what's already passed between them, which we'll come to a bit later. For now, look at Ruth's response. Again, her respect for her mother-in-law. All that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. She's willing to take the risks of the plan because of her devotion to Naomi. And the plan does go as intended. Around midnight, Boaz was startled, probably shivered because of the chill in his feet. You can imagine him drowsily rolling over, groping for his cloak to cover his feet again. And he suddenly realized there's someone lying at his feet. In a moment, he's wide awake. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Perhaps here she departs from Naomi's script. She doesn't simply identify herself and wait for Boaz to give her instructions. She announces very directly why she's come. Spread your wings over your servant, or spread the corner of your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What does that request mean? She's asking Boaz to marry her. You find the same idiom in Ezekiel 16. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment, my wings, over you, and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. But perhaps Ruth isn't simply using that expression as a way of asking Boaz to marry her. She's deliberately recalling his words to her in chapter 2. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth's inviting Boaz to be the answer to his own prayer for her. She's taken a risk coming to Boaz like this because she knows the character of the man. She trusts him to do what's right, and that trust isn't misplaced. He responds by speaking gently and kindly to her. In fact, he praises her. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Why does Boaz consider it a kindness? Chesed again, that lovely word. For a penniless foreigner to want to marry a rich landowner. Because Boaz is a godly man. He understands what Ruth is doing. Clear implication of his words is he's much older than Ruth, maybe twice her age. And yet she's chosen him in preference to young men. Why? Not because she's a gold digger, but because she's a godly woman. She's committed to obeying the intention of God's law, concerned to preserve the family line of Elimelech. Boaz sees her commitment to Naomi based on her commitment to the Lord. Further demonstration that she is, as he says in the next verse, a worthy woman. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth sometimes comes after Proverbs. How does the book of Proverbs end? The picture of the excellent wife, same word, the worthy woman. Boaz sees Ruth as a kind of woman he as a godly man wants to marry. He assures her he'd be delighted to do what she asks. But he's a man of utter integrity. There's another man who has a prior claim, and Boaz won't attempt to usurp his place. Perhaps that also explains why he hasn't taken action earlier. He doesn't want to trespass on the rights of another. And so they stay overnight. He treats Ruth with complete respect and honour. In the morning, he sends her into the town with 6 measures of barley. Do not go empty to your mother-in-law, he says. Pick up on Naomi's comment that she'd come home empty. It underlines Boaz's commitment to replace famine with fullness. And when Ruth gets back home, Naomi's question literally is exactly the same as the one Boaz asks. Who are you? You went out as a single woman. Are you coming back as the wife of Boaz? And Ruth tells her all that's happened, and then all she can do is wait. And Boaz doesn't waste any time. He goes to the city gates where the business was transacted and the court sat. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Remember chapter 2? Ruth went to glean, found herself in Boaz's field, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Same expression again, calling attention to the way that things just happened, humanly speaking. The way that God was working behind the scenes, orchestrating events. And Boaz calls the relative aside. Now, do you notice something significant here, something strange? Almost every character in the book of Ruth has a name, even if they die in the first few verses. And yet here's a man who plays a crucial role in determining the outcome of the story. And he's not named. The text, in fact, goes out of its way not to name him. Boaz must have known his name, but it doesn't say, come aside, Joseph. It's, come aside, friend. That's a Hebrew phrase, peloni almoni, a rhyming but meaningless phrase, roughly equivalent to Mr. So-and-so. And Boaz gathers the elders of the city to have a quorum of witnesses. He's not having a private chat to try and come to an agreement. This is going to be a completely public and legal. Everything's going to be completely open. And he gives the Redeemer the opportunity to buy the land. Now, if he buys the land, he'll become responsible for Naomi. He'll have to look after her. After all, the reason for this provision in the law was to look after the Israelites, the interests of people who fell into poverty. But still, looks like a good deal, doesn't it? Naomi has no living children. She's too old to have any more. So for the cost of the land and the upkeep of a widow for a few years, the kinsman's going to gain a permanent addition to his property. Nobody else to inherit it. Even in the land of the year of Jubilee, the land will remain his. And so he doesn't hesitate. I will redeem it. And then Boaz throws a spanner in the works. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And that's a completely different matter. I can't redeem it lest I impair my own inheritance. You see, when Ruth enters the equation, the value of the investment changes dramatically. If you just got to look after someone for a few years and end up with permanent ownership of your land, it's a smart move. If he has to marry Ruth, and Ruth has a son, then that son would inherit the land. It wouldn't become part of Mr. So-and-so's inheritance at all. He'd be spending all that money on buying the land, maintaining Naomi, Ruth, and the children, with no long-term financial gain for himself, or for the benefit of someone else. And that, of course, was the point of the law. The Redeemer was to act for the good of his relative, not for his own good. He diminished his own inheritance by paying the redemption price. That kind of thinking was foreign to Mr. So-and-so. He was only looking out for number one. Can't redeem it or I'll impair my own inheritance. You see now why this man is never named. This man who's so concerned about protecting his own inheritance disappears from the page of history without even a name by which to remember him. The closer kinsman is nameless because his name is not worth mentioning. He has refused to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel, and so his name will not be perpetuated in the story. There are echoes of chapter 1, aren't there? Chapter 1, two young women were faced with a costly decision. One counted the cost, turned back, disappeared from the story. The other willingly paid the price and gave up everything for an elderly mother-in-law and her God. And now in chapter 4, two men are faced with a costly commitment. One turns back and is heard of no more, nameless for all time. The other is willing to pay the price, not to bring gain to himself, but to bring good to another, displaying that chesed, that loyal love that pours itself out in fulfilling covenantal obligations, no matter what the material expects. As Sinclair Ferguson says, therein lies his godliness, his likeness to the great covenant God, who at great expense redeemed his people from Egypt, and at infinitely great expense will redeem sinners through the gift of his Son on the cross. Love pays the price. The greater the debt, the greater the price to be paid. When it came to us, the price was infinite. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Love pays the price. And so Boaz makes this public commitment to fulfill the duties of the Redeemer, and the hearers respond with a twofold prayer, that Ruth may be fruitful, that Boaz may prosper and be famous. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Perez was the head of a major clan in Judah, an ancestor of Boaz. Don't have time to look at how he came to be born. You can read Genesis 38 when you go home. For now, just notice Tamar was a Canaanite, another foreigner. The idea of levirate marriage forms a prominent part of that story. It's one of the most sordid tales in the Bible, but it shows how God can weave disaster and sin together into his purposes and produce a Boaz. Prayers in Ruth are often answered in unpredictable ways. Naomi prayed in chapter 1, Ruth would find rest in the house of her husband. She expected her to find that husband in Moab. Boaz prayed that Ruth would receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel. He couldn't have known he would be the answer to that prayer. When the elders pray that Ruth be like those who built the house of Israel, they don't know she's building the house of David. God hears prayer. So we should be careful what we say, what we ask for. We need to be serious and careful as we come to prayer, but also confident. As we've gone through Ruth, we've repeatedly seen God at work behind the scenes. How many times is God mentioned in the book? There are actually only two occasions. First, when Naomi heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And the second, in this chapter, the Lord gave Ruth conception. Don't know how long she'd been married to Mahlon. Verse 4 of chapter 1 could be read as saying that the sons lived in Moab for 10 years after their marriages, but it is possible that the 10 years represent the total period that Naomi was in Moab. But whether it was long or short, that marriage had been barren. There's no guarantee that Ruth would have children now, married to an older man. And this text emphasizes for us the child was God's gift. That's still true. We need God's blessing for any of our plans to come to fruition. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Our plans are fruitless without the blessing of God. James makes that point in his letter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As we much today of rights, we should think rather of gifts, the gift of health, the gift of safety when we travel, the gift of employment, the gift of family or friends. And perhaps one of the reasons for this virus that's causing such turmoil is to remind us that we aren't in control. There are three main characters in this drama. First comes Naomi, then Ruth, and finally Boaz. And they leave the stage in the opposite order. Boaz, Ruth, Naomi. So as Boaz leaves the scene, let me remind you again of his character. I'm quoting Sinclair Ferguson. God's covenant blessing comes to the man or woman who employs the law of the Lord as his or her guide and the wisdom of the Lord to direct his or her lifestyle. Boaz is a walking illustration of Psalm 119 and of the book of Proverbs. He has hidden the law of the Lord in his heart. It pours out of his life. He has learned to commit his way to the Lord and to wait in patience for God to act. In this way, he learns that the Lord brings his promised blessings to his people in the best way and at the right time. It is important to understand that this is a permanent principle of a covenant lifestyle. If we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. Does that describe you? And then there's Ruth. Back in chapter 1, she makes a costly decision to belong to the Lord and his people, even if nothing else belongs to her, with the real possibility of giving up marriage, children, home, family. And God blesses her choice, giving her a wonderful, godly husband, now a son. To quote Ferguson again, many people have hesitated to trust and follow Jesus Christ, because they have thought that they could not cope with the potential implications of yielding everything to him. Yet they come to discover that rather than being their debtor, the Lord blesses them in ways far beyond their imagining. That is the kind of God we have. Are you willing to trust and follow Christ when it seems to be costly? Does it surprise you that Ruth leaves the scene at this point? She just had a baby boy. But when we enter the nursery, it's not Ruth that we see with a baby in her lap. It's Naomi. What do women say? A son has been born to Naomi. To Naomi. John Piper says the book of Ruth was written to help us see the signposts of grace in our lives, the ones that are visible. It also was written to help us trust God's grace when the clouds are so thick that we can't see the road, let alone the signs on the side. Again and again in this book, God is at work in the setbacks of Naomi. When she lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. when she could think of no kinsman to raise up offspring for the family, God gave her Boaz. When Baron Ruth married Boaz, God gave the child. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but God sees that they get there. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but God sees that they get there. Every scene has ended with Naomi and with God's provision for her. At the end of chapter 1, she has Ruth, though she doesn't realize what a treasure she has. The end of chapter 2, there's a plentiful supply of food. The end of chapter 3, there's the promise that redemption is coming. And now she's got a baby boy in her lap. That woman who once thought she was empty is now full. Have you ever noticed that although Naomi told people to call her Mara, no one in the story ever does? The Lord never forgets his suffering servants. They may not feel his presence. They may think that he doesn't love him, but he's always watching over them. It's a story of a tribe in North America that had a certain rite of passage for its young men around the age of 15 in order to become an adult brave. A boy had to spend a night alone in the forest, unarmed. As he stood there in the dark with all the sounds of the nighttime forest around him, one boy began to think, my father doesn't love me. If he did, he wouldn't make me go through this. I wouldn't have to endure this terror. But as the day began to dawn, in the dimness of the first light, he saw his father standing at a distance, bow at the ready, as he had been all night. And so it is for us. Even when we don't see him, our Heavenly Father is watching over us. Sometimes, not always, not all the time, God's afflicted people can see his goodness. But he never forsakes his people. His love never lets go. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And here in this story, Naomi takes her place in a line of childless women who, against all expectation, have children. Think of Sarah, Rebecca, Tamar, Hannah, Elizabeth. All of them point forward to the ultimate miracle prophesied by Isaiah, where not a barren woman, but a virgin is given a child by the Holy Spirit. When another baby is born in Bethlehem. And so we come to the climax of the book. Ruth ends with a bang. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the punchline of the story. If it ended with the birth of Obed, still be a lovely story, still teach us many lessons about godly manhood and womanhood, as we've seen. It would show us covenant loyalty and kindness. But the ending of the book gives a twist to the tale. Shows a all along there was something else happening. There was a bigger story behind the human story of Ruth and Boaz. You see that if you turn to Matthew 1, this genealogy is picked up again there. And it's taken all the way down beyond David, all the way to Mathan, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Ruth is part of the biggest story of all. The story of how God himself entered human history in order to rescue his people from their sin. When God drew Ruth to himself and brought her to Bethlehem, he was making her a part of his plan to bring the Redeemer. To bring the Redeemer. We looked at Boaz. We saw his characteristics of kindness, integrity, self-control, generosity as an example for us in godliness in real life. As a kinsman redeemer, he's also a picture to us of Jesus. A near relative who, in the face of our destitution, takes us under his protection and provides for us. In order to be our redeemer, Jesus had to be a near relative. He had to become a man. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was a near relative. We see in Boaz a man who loved God, who delighted to obey him. And of course that was true of Jesus. I delight to do your will, O God. Boaz took Ruth under his protection. He provided for her when she had no resources of her own. In the same way, Jesus takes those who are destitute, those who have no goodness to commend them to God, those who are not fit to enter his presence. He clothes them with a perfect righteousness. He places all the resources of heaven at their disposal to guarantee their eternal safety. Boaz's redemption of Ruth was costly, but Jesus paid a far higher price. To redeem us, he gave up his own life. By redeeming Ruth, Boaz made her his wife. In so doing, he's ready to share his bed with a penniless foreigner. By redeeming us, Jesus made us his bride, being willing to share himself with his enemies. In marrying Boaz, Ruth found rest in the house of her husband. And Jesus invites us to find rest in him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Boaz provided Ruth with a secure future. How much more secure and lasting is the future that Jesus has provided for the people he has redeemed. See, Ruth's story is the gospel story. God enters into a world full of pain, suffering, emptiness, death, loneliness, and despair. And he provides rest, security, life, and joy through a Redeemer. Have you entered this rest? Do you know this Redeemer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for all the encouragement it gives us. We thank you especially for the way that it pictures to us our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to find rest and refuge under the shadow of his wings, the security, the confidence, the hope, the new life that we need. We ask it in his name. Amen.